Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the coolness of this building and the fans as well. It's great to be inside from the heat. But Father, the sun, your sun shines brightly here and has so far as we worshiped you in song and in fellowship. And now, Father, we come to your word and we want to worship you here. As we do that, Father, I just confess I can't preach a good sermon on my own. If I'm going to preach, it must be in the power of your Spirit with my eyes on you, standing before you because I'm in Christ, speaking oracles, but because you've given them, Father. So thank you, Father, for what you're going to do this morning. Through me as I preach and through my brothers and sisters here as we listen, take it in, and then live it out. We trust you for this, Father. Love you so much and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, see, you were right there, Matt, that first one. Come on. There. So that book, the name on that book, how many of you are confident in being able to say that word? Yeah, okay. Yeah, when I first encountered that word, I thought, well, that's Latin to me. And actually, it is Latin. So the correct pronunciation is something along the lines of Septuagint. Okay, Septuagint. Now, why in the world am I talking to you about the Septuagint? Anybody have any idea what that is? Okay, it's pretty important to Christianity because it's actually the first translation of the Hebrew Bible into another language. Now that becomes really important because when it was translated, the entire world, pretty much, the civilized world, spoke the language of Greek. And there was a king who was in Egypt, and he commissioned the Bible to be written in Greek, and he wanted it for his library, which was located at Alexandria. So he commissioned it, asked Israel to send translators. So Israel sent 72 translators, 6 from each tribe. And they came and they translated that Bible from Hebrew into Greek. But they didn't translate at all. Those 72 translated only the Pentateuch. That's another word. Anybody know what Pentateuch refers to? First five, right? First five books of the Bible. So they translated those first five, all 72 of them. That became known over time as the writing of the 70. They just rounded 72 down to 70. And so the Latin word for 70 is Septuagint. It refers to the 70 writers, so they rounded 72 down to 70. And you'll also see this sometimes, LXX. That's the Roman numeral 70. So sometimes the Septuagint is referred to as the LXX. You'll see that in writings. And again, don't question, you're thinking it's wrong? All right, I'm not really good with Roman numerals, so I'm trusting, I see this all the time, so I'm going to go, Matt's got a weird look on his face, so I'm like, yeah, don't test me with my Roman numerals. Okay. The importance, again, here is that with the history of the Septuagint, the first five books were written by those 72. And then over the next 100 years or so, the rest of the Bible was translated from Hebrew into Greek. What we have today is not actually the original autographs. It's not the original, we're not getting it from the original documents. And not everyone who was involved as a translator after the Pentateuch did necessarily a great job. Sometimes it was more of a paraphrase than a word for word. So it gets a little interesting as time goes on. But the importance for this morning is simply that when you read in the New Testament quotations from the Old Testament, this is where they're mostly coming from. How many of you have ever looked up a reference from the Old Testament quoted in the New and looked it up in your Old Testament, in your Bible, and gone, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't quite line up. Have you ever had that experience? Yeah, very early on in studying the Bible, I would look and, in a reference on the side, it would say, here's where this is being quoted from. So I'd go over to the Old Testament, I'd look, and it would be like, well, that doesn't quite line up. And I didn't know for a number of years that the majority of those quotations you read in the New Testament from the Old, they're from the Septuagint. They're being quoted, for the most part, to Gentile people in the New Testament letters. So they're talking about the Greek Bible. It would have been easy for them to read, to have access to. So if you ever have that, you're looking and you're thinking that verse doesn't line up with what we see in the Old Testament of my Bible, it's because of that difference. With that in mind, that's a preamble. Just to give you an idea of that, because that'll come up sometimes. You see the Septuagint or the LXX, and you might wonder what that is. Now you know. And this morning we're going to look at a verse where that's actually the case, where what we read in the New Testament, quoting from the Old, is not what's in the Old Testament. And then I want to nestle into this passage and just walk us through it. It's kind of the final end of the sermon series that I find myself doing on faith. So we're going to look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. We're going to kind of jump into the middle of a discussion that Paul and Timothy, who wrote this letter to the Corinthian church, are having about sharing the good news. They say at this point, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. So the part that's in quotation, I believe and so I spoke, that's being quoted from Psalms 116:10. Now if you flip in, I have the ESV version, if you flip back to Psalms 116:10, this is what you read. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. So there's a difference. That's the Old Testament Hebrew, word for word. But what you're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 4:13 is being quoted from the Septuagint. Paul's going to use that as a leapfrog, as a diving board into what he wants to say next. I believed, and so I spoke. And he's talking about how King David, when he wrote Psalms 116, when he said this, he was saying basically, I have such a belief in God, and so I'm speaking out of that belief. And that's what Paul wants to piggyback off of. He wants to say to myself and Timothy, when we speak, it's because our hearts are filled with a belief. Now, you can look at that, or you could think about that as kind of a trite saying. You could say, yeah, I believe, and so I spoke. But for Paul and for Timothy, it was anything but just a trite saying, something that they just shared with people as kind of that's a pretty cool way to remember something. Because they believed so thoroughly and deeply, they were speaking out with utter conviction. And when they did that, they were facing severe difficulty. So we read a little bit earlier on in the same passage. Again, because they're sharing the good news from this heart full of belief, Paul says about him and Timothy, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our bodies. For we who live, we're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Can you relate to what they're saying as a Christian? Is there a period of time in your life where you could say, hey, I was afflicted in every possible way, but not crushed? I was perplexed. I didn't know what was going on, but I didn't get to despair. I was persecuted, but I never felt like I was forsaken. I was struck down, but no one destroyed me. And it always feels like I'm in the process of dying while I'm in this body. I know most of you, I know most of your stories and most of what's happened in your life, and I don't think any of us has had this experience. Because we believed so strongly, we spoke so openly, and we faced such difficulty as a result. This is what Paul and Timothy are talking about when they're saying, I believed, and so I spoke. And in the original language in the Greek, the I believe is, if we were to translate it more accurately, I'm believing, and so I'm speaking. So there, it's in the present tense, so it's a continuous, ongoing action. There is a belief so strong that never lets them go. And that belief prompts them to then speak what they're speaking. And because of what they're speaking, the good news about Jesus, they're experiencing all kinds of difficulty. So we'll go back. And it says here, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. And then Paul and Timothy share the reason why there's such a profound belief in speaking that's going on all the time. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. They knew something with such certainty. They believed it with all their heart. And they couldn't help but speak about it all the time. And this was the core of it. They knew with certainty that they, along with every other believer, were going to be raised up one day with Christ, and they were going to go to be in God's presence. Amen? Well, that feels a bit awkward. Do I need to, where's my stick still available? This is the great hope for us as believers. This is where everything in life culminates. Do you believe this? Do you know it with a certainty and believe it then with a whole heart? We talked last week about Abraham level believing. Do you remember what some of those things were about Abraham's belief that kind of set him up as a poster boy for believing? I mean, if you're going to say, I believe, then you want to have at least some of these things going on like Abraham did. Remember what some of them were? Some things he didn't and some things he did have in his faith? Well, I wrote them out for you. His faith was not weak. His faith didn't waver in unbelief. His faith grew stronger, and he was fully convinced. So when we're talking about having a belief about something that your entire life as Christians is oriented around, is focused around, and is culminated in, then my question is, do you have this kind of knowing that it's a certainty that causes such a belief in your heart that you can't help but speak? So that's the way it should, in a spiritually natural way, be. But think about your own life. And think about the lives of believers that you know. How many of them do you know have this knowing, this for sure, have this belief, and then when they're speaking, you can't hold them back? Normally speaking, Christians struggle with this. We can have the same certainty that Paul and Timothy had. They knew, without a doubt, that they were going to be raised up with Jesus along with every other believer, and they were going to be brought into God's presence. How did they know with such certainty that that was the case? What are your thoughts on that? How could they know? You think of Paul, when he was Saul, what happened to him? He was walking, head down the road to Damascus, and what happened to him on the way? Pretty big event. Light, blindness, a voice, conversion. He witnessed the Lord, and it changed his life. So you think, well, Paul's got every reason. He had this huge experience on the road to Damascus. But Timothy had the same certainty. And Timothy, it was a lot more awkward for him. Do you know that in order to serve alongside Paul, he actually had to get circumcised? His mom was an Israelite. His dad was a Greek. And so in order for him to be with Paul, Paul didn't offer him a transcendent experience on the road to Damascus. It was a pretty harsh introduction. And yet, it says in Scripture that Timothy's mom and grandmother were so immersed in the Scriptures that he had a beautiful heritage in them. And so when he came to understand who Christ was, he believed in Christ, but that believing was so deep that, again, like Paul, they were going through some extraordinary difficulties, and it didn't stop them from speaking. So how can you and I, 2,000 years later, have that kind of confidence? How can we know for sure that one day we're going to meet with Christ, with every other believer, and we're going to go home to the presence of God? How can you know that with certainty? Well, that's the low-hanging fruit answer. Yeah, it's somewhere in the Bible. It's true. Where? The more specific you can be, the better off you're going to be. Any scripture that you can think of that you hold to that anchors this in your heart? Going to try again, Manji? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus made that declaration. Though that might not necessarily be enough to say, I know with certainty now that we're going to be caught up with Jesus and be with God. God so loved the world. That's the doorway to this truth. Yeah. So I think there's a scripture that can be so helpful for you and I. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this: "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." The reason you can have utter confidence that you will one day meet Christ and together with him and every other believer go into God's presence is because Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul says here, "But in fact, Christ has been raised." Is the resurrection a certainty for you? Does this sound familiar coming from me? And I think over the years I've been here at Faith Community, I have persisted and insisted it's so important that the resurrection is part of the bedrock of your faith. Without it, you don't even have a faith. So if you aren't certain, if you don't know with certainty that Jesus was raised from the dead, if you're not convinced, then you're not ultimately convinced that one day you're going to meet him and you're going to go home to be with God. And that in particular will bring you no excitement or enjoyment. And yet that's the whole point. For the resurrection to be a certainty for you, you got to be able to share it in a way that others could be convinced as well. I had a conversation this last week. I talked with a gentleman about the resurrection. And they were throwing all sorts of insinuations and problems. And I just methodically worked my way through every single one of those. And at the end of that conversation, that guy said, "You know what? I really appreciate the answers. I hadn't thought of those things." Now, he didn't become a believer. But I gave him pause to think. And I spoke with such a certainty that he'd not encountered very often before. I think it was refreshing. Is that the same for you? I don't mean, can you share with people the evidences for the resurrection just from memory? I mean, are they so second nature to you that if someone asked you, they would just come out, almost like breathing? But they're the foundation of your faith. Where when those moments where you think all of a sudden out of nowhere, is my faith real? You go right to the resurrection. You say, I know that these are facts. And the best explanation is that Christ was raised from the dead. Is that you? Hey, brothers and sisters, it needs to be. I've shared with you before, every one of you should be the resident experts on the resurrection. Because not only is it something for others to hear about and to have confidence in faith in Christ, but it's what gives you the certainty that one day you're going to be with Christ. When he went up, he did say he was coming back. And after he left, do you remember what happened when the disciples were all staring? What happened right after that? Yeah. There were I think there were two of them, weren't there? Two angels. The apostles are staring up, and these angels are looking at them all of a sudden going, "Why are you staring at the sky? He's going to come back the same way he went." How did he go? What received him up into the sky? A cloud. How's he going to come? From the clouds. And the way you read it in the Word of God, there's going to be no mistaking when he comes, which is why we're told, don't ever run to a place where people say, Jesus is here, because when Jesus comes, we're all going to see it, we're all going to know it. But the certainty of that is found in the resurrection. So here's an interesting connection. If you don't have confidence in the resurrection itself, you're going to struggle with having any anticipation, joy, and hope that one day you'll be with Jesus. Jesus' resurrection confirms, affirms, lets you know with certainty he's coming back and you're going to rise with him one day. The other part, so there's two parts that can give us this knowing that causes believing, that causes us to speak. And that second part, of course, is the Spirit of God himself. A little bit in the next chapter, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, we're burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So that what is mortal, that's this body, might be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee." How many of you like to buy things with guarantees? Anybody really enjoy buying stuff that has no guarantee and is expensive? Yeah, well, we're praying for you, brother. Usually, if there's no guarantee, then you're getting it for cheap, right? But if someone's asking a whole whack load of money and they won't give you any guarantee, you're not going there. Every single believer, every single person who has received Christ as Savior and Lord, if you've done that by God's grace through faith, then God gave you his Holy Spirit, who now lives inside of you. Now, the resurrection is an objective truth. The Holy Spirit is a subjective reality. No one who comes to Christ and receives the Holy Spirit is the same the next day and the next day and the next day. There is a transformative work that the Holy Spirit of God does in each one of us. And when that transformative work is going on, it verifies to us subjectively God is at work, God's promises are true. And in large part, since the Spirit is a guarantee that one day this mortal body is going to be swallowed up by what is immortal, because it's the Holy Spirit that does that, we have a growing confidence and a growing anticipation. At least we should have. Does that describe you? Brothers and sisters, this is the hope. This is what Christ saved us for. This is why you've received him. In Romans 8, we read this, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." In other words, he's the first of the fruit that was gathered in at harvest, but there's a whole lot more harvest coming. That's how the Holy Spirit is pictured. You've been given a little taste, a little promise of the harvest that's going to come one day. Be excited. Be hopeful. Get involved. "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons." Now, this happens as you get a little bit older. You probably groan a little bit more. And as you get a little bit older, even more groaning, and you can't wait to be released. But the adoption as sons is the redemption of our bodies. And then look at this. "For in this hope, we were saved." And I've mentioned before that quite frequently when people are led to Christ, we don't share with them that the point behind receiving forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God is that you might be with him one day. How excited are you to be with Jesus and with God the Father one day? A little underwhelming. This is meant to make its way from your head to your heart to your life. When we know with certainty that Jesus was raised from the dead, and we know with certainty the person, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit of God, there's no stopping a believer. Conversely, if we're uncertain about the resurrection and we're struggling with life in the Spirit, then our hope, our joy, our anticipation, it's a struggle. And when we think about leaving this world and going to God, we're going to experience things like fear, uncertainty, even reluctance. I mean, I've heard believers tell me, I do want to die one day, I do want to go home, but I have a lot of things to cover before that happens. No, I'd like to go today. Amen? That means you'd like to see me go today. That's okay. I'd like to see you go today. I'll miss you. But if you're a child of God's, I just would want to be where you are if you go home to be with God today. That's the goal. That's the place. Do you know what that final day is going to be like when we get those new bodies and we go to be fully with God? I want to share it with you. I want to prime the pump. I want to get you excited, not because I want a rah-rah session, but because this comes from the Spirit of God to every believer. And if you don't know these things with certainty, then it's no wonder you're not believing, and then it's not being spoken out in your life. So here we go. This is so cool. I tell you, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood, it cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I'm going to tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. What does that refer to? Death. It's a euphemism for the idea of death. We're not all going to die, but we were all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet's going to sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Amen? Yeah. No more death. This is described in 1 Thessalonians. And by the way, just a quick word. This new body that we're going to get, what's it like? Do you know? This new body is described as, if you put a kernel of corn in the ground, what comes up? A kernel of corn? Is exactly what you put in the ground, is that what comes up? This huge stalk with all these different ears of corn all over. It's nothing like what was put in the ground, although it came from it. That's the imagery of the body that God's going to give us. It's like this, but it will be a transcendent thing. You look at it and go, that came from this? Wonderful! This resurrected body, that's incredible! All the joy of the Father to give us, to continue to experience Him with. So that's the perishable putting on the imperishable, and the mortal putting on the immortal. That body can never die. That body can never experience pain. Amen? I like that. 1 Thessalonians 4. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you see how the resurrection is so core to this? Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. So God's going to bring back with Him all the believers that have already passed away, that have already gone home to be with Him. We declare this to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord, we're not going to go ahead of those who have already passed away. Because the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. In other words, those who come with Christ are going to rise from the earth in these new bodies. Then those who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. You're with Him now, but on that day, you will be fully and utterly and completely with Him in brand new, immortal, eternal bodies. Yahoo! Look at that. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You ever done that? Somebody close to you who's a believer is having a rough day. It's not going well. So you come up to them, you put your arm around them, and you say this: you're going to die one day. Or Jesus is going to come back. Either way, we're going to get this body, and we're going to meet Him in the air. And then we're all going to go together into God's presence. Have you done that recently? See, probably not. And I would suggest to you the reason is because probably we don't actually have this knowledge as a certainty. We hold it up there as something I might experience one day. But it's not a certainty in our soul, not something that we've latched onto through the evidence for the resurrection and through life in the Spirit of God, such that this pulses in us. And one of the first things we can think of is when someone is a believer and they're kind of down, and I was to say, you're probably going to die, and God's waiting at the other end. Encourage each other with these words. It's a certainty. You know, what's certain in this world? Death and taxes. Actually, what's certain in this world is that you will either die to go home to be with Jesus and then come back with him, or you're going to be here when he returns and you're going to meet him. That's the certainty that you have. One of those two things is going to happen. And praise God. No kidding. This is so great because that's the front door to eternity, to being with God. And that's what I wanted to show you. That event, meeting Christ in the air, that's not where we stay, just hanging out in the clouds. You ever seen that picture of heaven where there's angels with wings and harps on clouds? You ever see that? That's a typical picture of heaven. That's not it. When we meet Christ in the air, in the clouds, how cool is that going to be? With brand new bodies, how awesome will that be? But guess where we're going? Do you know? Why is that such a good thing? Better place? No better place. Why?
Taxes.
No more tears, no more sorrow. Those will be fringe benefits. Very true. And on this side of that event, we look at it and go, oh, yeah. But what's at the center of life that lasts forever? Jesus. God the Father. He is everything. He's our everything. He is waiting for us with an anticipation I cannot even imagine, because he has been preparing a place for us, and he is ready and willing and full of joy to welcome us home. He can't wait for you to get home. You're going to leave these bodies and he's going to be there. Welcome home, and into your reward you're going to go. And the reward at the center of it will be God himself. We can see this in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride who was adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, that from the throne, that shouted, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Do you see the anticipation of eternity? God gets to live with you now. Nothing in between. Amen? Does that fill you with anticipation or dread? Worse, do you hear that with ambivalence? I would rather there would be dread or joy than just like, whatever. Because God's passion and desire has always been, his creative purpose, ultimate creative purpose, has been that he might bring those he created into the experience of himself, which is his glory. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He's going to dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Yep, here it is. He's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. What's that going to be like? Death, for the most part, will bring tears. And God's right there. Let me get that tear. Let me get that tear. Here I am. No more pain. How do you like the new wheels you got? This new body. No more pain. And everything that was before has passed away. Do you know it says in another place in Scripture that you will not even be able to remember what went on here? You won't even want to. Because of how transcendent it will be to be with God. The one who was seated on the throne, he said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they're true." And he said to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." You don't have to pay God anything. The gift of salvation is free. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my child, my son. He's going to have a relationship with you of the greatest intimacy, because the most intimate relationship that existed before creation was that between Father and Son. And he's going to have the same relationship with you and I after this world is done. Father with child. It's the sweetest. It's the best. It's the one Jesus had with him before the world was created. And we're going to be brought into that. In the next chapter, it says this: no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants, well, we're going to worship him. We're going to see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no night there. You won't need the light of a lamp or the sun, because the Lord God will be that light, and we will reign forever and ever with him. That's the future. Fully enjoying an unabridged God in all of his glory, reigning together with him, enjoying him as a father with the Son. Is there an amen or a yahoo yet? This is the hope for which you've been saved. Certain of this, you can believe and be believing, and then you will be speaking this out, because it is the utter truth. It is something you are 100% convinced of. And you're going to want this for others. If you want this for yourself, do you not want that for everyone else? Because what's the alternative? If people aren't being caught up together with every other believer, with Christ, to meet with God one day in his glory, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is something I trust you wish and hope and pray for no one. Because it's this: I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence the earth and the sky just ran away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Now this isn't believers. No believer will be at this. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Every believer will be in that book. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Because without Christ's sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, you're just left with how good did you do? And no one will measure up. We'll be judged by what's in those books. And we will fail. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then this: if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You're judged and condemned by what's in those books. Now, is your name in the book of life? Because you and I as believers could be judged and condemned if we were just doing it on the basis of what we did. But we have the righteousness of Christ, and because that righteousness has been given to us by God, our names are now in the book of life. They remain there unblotted. Our names are found. That book won't even be searched. Jesus is going to take us home without looking in the book first. But for those who are judged by those books, imagine the terror. Imagine the reality. This is God. He is judging me. The lake of fire awaits. I can't imagine that. I don't want that for anybody that I know. Do you? Would you not rather that they were with you on the day of Christ's return? How many high-fivings and jumping up and down in the air are we going to do? We're going to be so un-Canadian when that happens, right? We'll be released. We'll be freed. It will be the best day ever, forever. So we're back to this. Since you have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We believe and we speak. And they were believing and speaking in a way that went right up against the difficulty that they were facing because they were speaking. This is what they knew. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. And then this: for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. They were more than willing to face all that difficulty, affliction, being perplexed, persecution, all those things, because they saw that grace was extending to more and more people. More and more people were being saved. And when people are saved, thanksgiving increases. And when thanksgiving increases, God gets glorified. You know something? We were designed to glorify God. We are at our best when we're glorifying God. He becomes the sole focus. And we're saying to anybody, we don't care who hears it, He is great, He is worthy, and He is beautiful. That comes out of us. When Andrew shared with us that he had become a believer, I mean, I couldn't help myself. I stood up and applauded, not Andrew, but God. And when Brent, a week later, shared that he had come to Christ, well, I was with him when he came to Christ, I rejoiced with Brent. I went around and told people about Brent's salvation. People who were believers were encouraged, and people who weren't believers were like, so people still get saved? Yes, and wonderfully so. Yeah. People start giving thanks to God, and people start thinking about the glory of God and the reality that they too can be reconciled with God through their work of Christ, be saved from sin, and come to be with God, which is the great longing of God's heart. Earlier on, Paul wrote this. This is what we proclaim. We're not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. That was the message that they were proclaiming. Jesus is Lord. Out of curiosity, how many of you have experienced instant reception to that proclamation? No. Jesus is what? First of all, Lord, it's not a word we use often, but when you explain it, ruler and master of all, no. I run the show. This is my life. I mean, if God wants to save me, great, but He does not run the show. He's not the boss. Now, people don't actually say that, but inside that's what they're experiencing, the conflict of, no, I run the show. I don't want God to run the show. That means I can't do what I like doing. So it is an unpopular thing to proclaim. By the way, what does it mean to proclaim? Speak it out loud. Speak it publicly. In the day that this was written, it referred to the herald of a public official. It could have been a king. It could have been someone, a governor. But it was someone important who sent a herald. And that herald didn't go walk around going, this is what the king has to say. Oh, you don't want to listen? No, that's okay. Would you like to hear what the king has to say? Yeah? No, they'd be like, thus saith the king! Listen, a message from the king. And everybody would stop. The king's speaking. It's public. It's noticeable. It's meant to catch attention. They didn't just say this in private rooms. They just went around and said it publicly. And if you're going to receive it, we can talk more. If not, then what did they experience? Did they experience people saying, you know what? You believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe. Is that what people were saying to them back then? No, they weren't. They wanted to persecute them. They wanted to afflict them. They were coming after them. They wanted to kill them. They were experiencing every day what felt like death physically. As they served the Lord and proclaimed this message, it was no fun. But then they also said, we're proclaiming Jesus as Lord, and we're here to serve. We're here to be with you. So back to what they had said before, they said, we do this all for your sake. Their lives were oriented around the potential, the opportunity, the possibility that more people would come to the knowledge of Christ as Lord and receive Him as Savior and Lord and be one of that great number that one day will go to be with them. This was the passion of their lives. It's meant to be the passion of our lives. And what's the big thing that keeps us? More often than not, we don't want to suffer. We don't want to have things difficult. And I want to let Isaiah speak to you this morning. Isaiah was a prophet, and he was not really well received. He had this to say about the difficulty that he faced. I gave my back to those who struck me. I gave my cheeks to those who wanted to pluck out my beard. I didn't hide my face from shame or even being spit on. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not, and I would say, be ultimately disgraced. That is why I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. This was also the testimony of Jesus, who experienced the same thing. Isaiah was speaking of his own experience, but also prophetically of what Christ would experience. For those of us who are believers and we're like, you know what, I don't want to take it. I don't want people to be upset. I don't want people to be angry with me. I don't want people to reject me. I don't want blah, all that blah, blah, blah. Isaiah's just saying, hey, if they're going to pound you, give them the other side. If they're going to try to, for guys, you know, rip out your beard, just offer the cheek to them. Don't resist this. Not when it's for the testimony of God. It's going to happen. There's a verse. If you desire to live godly, what will you experience? Persecution. You will. If you're living your life without persecution, you are not believing and you are not speaking. It is impossible to bring the message that Jesus is Lord without there being conflict. It was just the way life was for believers back in the day, but we've got insulated and protected, and I think when we think of the idea that people might not like us even, we don't want to say anything. And we run into this from Proverbs. The fear of people brings a snare, but whoever puts their trust in the Lord is going to be kept safe. The snare ultimately keeps us from speaking what we say we believe and know to other people. And it comes at a cost, because then those people do not hear about Jesus Christ. All because we're afraid of them. We need to have this attitude. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can any human do to me? What's the worst that a human being can do to you? I read about a family in North Korea recently. I don't know how many kids, but the youngest was 2. And they were caught with a Bible in their home. The entire family was sentenced to a lifetime of slavery in a prison camp, including the 2-year-old. I don't even know how that works. Christians are routinely killed in North Korea, and not much gets said about it because they keep a very tight rein on things. You have a Bible, you're probably going to die. That is what is going to happen. But that's the worst. And for the believer, isn't that the best? Because what happens when your body dies? What's that? Your body does decay. What happens to you? You're instantly with Christ. Do you remember back in 1 Thessalonians? And so we will always be with the Lord. You're with Him now. But the day that your body dies, if your life is taken, you'll be released to be with Him. And what an experience that's going to be. Home with your Savior, in His presence, on the way to the Father. Excited? That's it. See, when we're afraid of people, we're ultimately afraid of what they can do to us. They can't do anything to who you truly are in Christ. The worst they can do is your access home. That's the day of your departure if they take your life. So settle it in your heart. You can take my life. I'm not going to be afraid of you, because you cannot touch what? My soul. My spirit. It's in Christ. And all you'll do is release me. Knowing this, how do we come to a place of knowing this with a kind of certainty that brings an utter heart belief and then a freedom in speaking it to anybody? You know, like we said before, do you believe that it's a fact that Christ has been raised from the dead? If you don't, then again, I would urge you, become a student. There are 4 evidences that virtually every serious historian and scholar accepts. These are evidences from history. We're not making them up. The evidences have to have an explanation. And when presenting all 4, just those 4, the best explanation can only be that Christ was raised from the dead. And that needs to be ironclad certainty in your heart. It is what is the foundation of the certainty you'll then have that Christ, being raised from the dead, is coming back. I'm still looking for an amen to that at some point. Just put that in the hopper for next time. So there's messages I preached on this. There's certainly so much online to educate yourself. Your faith, again, will become firmer, stronger. Doubt will not assail you anywhere near that. It might, if you don't know these evidences and the best explanation for them and why. It will do nothing but strengthen you. And then as people are talking to you and they're disparaging your faith, you can say things like, did you know that the Christian faith is rooted in history? Not very many people know that. But then the second part, because you can learn all about the resurrection and consider it a fact, and you could debate, maybe win debates. But the second part is that the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a guarantee. And maybe the biggest stumbling block to knowing, believing, and speaking freely, constantly, is this. If we live by the Spirit, which every believer does, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit desires that you would walk with Him. He's a person. And He invites you to walk with Him into more freedom and life in Christ than you have ever experienced. Every day is that opportunity. How do we walk in the Spirit? I would suggest to you to read Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, and go to the end of the chapter. It's kind of a map, a kind of a guidance as to what walking in the Spirit looks like. If you're walking in the Spirit as described in those verses, you're going to be so anticipating the end of your life, the return of Christ, and the glory that is to come. Maybe most importantly in that Ephesians 4 portion is this. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you realize that the Holy Spirit must be a person in order to be grieved? Have you ever tried to grieve your car? Have you ever tried to grieve? Sure, you kick the tires on it when it doesn't work, slam the hood, but is it actually grieved? No, it's a hunk of metal. But the Holy Spirit is a person, the person of God living in you, and He can be grieved. How? But when you know what's right to do, and you just don't do it, you're grieving God's Spirit. And when you grieve God's Spirit, the fire goes out, the desire goes out, there's not much left. And it's not like you can try to walk with the Spirit in 4 out of 10 ways. It's a wholehearted walking in the Spirit. And as you do that, as you walk in the Spirit, fulfilling the desires of the Spirit, what the Word of God says from the Spirit of God about how to live, you know what happens? Joy and anticipation and hope build. The Spirit takes care of that. You don't have to work at having that kind of joy. What you need to do is be submissive to God and walk in step with His Spirit exactly as He's telling you to do, from His Word and in the moment. And as you do that, this is the inevitable result. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you don't see Him now, you believe, Abraham-level believing in Him. And you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. And you're filled with glory. You are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen? Brothers and sisters, this is supposed to be the normal Christian experience. Full of joy. Full of anticipation. Full of hope. Someone like that, you couldn't keep them down. Think of the joyful things that you've had in your life that have been promised to you. And how when you knew they were certain, like my brother Corey, you and your wife, Joyce, you guys went to Mexico, right? You showed me a picture on the flight out there, right? You were like, ooh, this is exciting, this is great. Were you pretty excited that morning? Could you sleep much that night before? Well, you might have been tired because you were working pretty hard too. But that excitement, right? You were talking about it. And the day before, I wasn't with you, but did you share that with a few people? We're going to Mexico tomorrow? Yeah. Look at the smile on your face. Was it a pretty good time, Joyce? Yeah? I can't see your smile. Yeah, it was pretty good. See, something like that we can get up for, because for you guys, the tickets were bought, the plane was even, you're going to be on it. Yes, we're going to Mexico. Nothing could stop you or hold you down. It's no different here. When you know with certainty that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and you are walking in submissive obedience to the Holy Spirit as He leads you, this is the inevitable result. Joy. You'll love Jesus even though you haven't seen Him. You have such joy rising up within you, not because you're working at it, because the Spirit of God produces that, and you won't be able to wait to get home to be with Him. Amen? That's enough. Let's pray. Lord God, I get excited. I get hopeful. And Father, every reason to be that way because of what Your Son has done. He was raised from the dead by the glory of Your power. He is ascended and He is reigning. And one day, we're going to reign together with Him and with You. Thank You for that promise. For my brothers and sisters sitting here, Lord, I just pray that You would lead them to a place of knowing these things with certainty, being so certain themselves that nothing will keep them from speaking that out. Father, our witness to other people is failing because we don't know with certainty. And so we don't believe fully. And so we don't speak. Lord, I pray that You would convict my brothers and sisters where the people in their schools, the people in their workplaces, the people in their extended families, the people in their circle of influence in the neighborhood who don't know Christ, if they've never heard from them, the good news, Father, may You convict them. Not to get out there and try in their best effort to share about You, but Father, that they might become wholehearted believers and say, it is a fact that Jesus is raised from the dead, and I have the Holy Spirit living in me, and I have such joy in Jesus and love in Him because of that. We'll never be able to stop people like that, Father. So may Your words, Your scripture from this message speak to each and every heart. I look forward to what You're going to do. Lord, may we become, by Your work of grace, those people who believe, and so we speak constantly and consistently, and we're seeing the results where people are coming to faith in Christ because we're proclaiming that good news and going through the difficulty for the glory that is to come. Thank You for what You'll do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.